to take a copy of God's Word and open to Mark chapter 12, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We have reached chapter 12, verse 13, so we will be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. Once you find your way there, if you are able this morning, I ask that you stand in honor of reading God's Word. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, once again, we do lift up our prayers to you and our thanksgiving, the fact that we are so grateful for this opportunity to praise you in song and to lift our concerns and our prayers to you. As we study your word now, I pray that you give us clarity and give us understanding. I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you open our eyes and you pierce our hearts. Help us be more like Christ. Help us be people that glorify you in all that we do. I pray that you do give me the ability to speak the truth, nothing but the truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, no doubt in this day and age, in our current political climate, Christians find themselves asking the questions, what exactly or where exactly do I fit in the political spectrum in this world? Or perhaps how should I think about government and its role? Perhaps more in our lifetime, we think about that now more than ever in the last couple of years. But throughout history, Christians have struggled and will continue to struggle with these questions. But as always, we should turn to Scripture and see what God has to say about our relationship with our government. And so we have been studying Mark for a while, and we have made our way to the last week of Jesus' life. We've seen him with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, announcing himself as king and fulfilling the prophecies. We also see that he has cleansed the temple, so to speak, coming in there and turning over the money changers' tables and driving them out of the temple, claiming himself as the final sacrifice, and he is in him is God's full presence, and also judgment on Israel and the temple. And we saw how he did that through illustration of cursing the fig tree down to its roots. And we have seen how he has been challenged by the Pharisee or by the high priest and the elders and the leaders of the religious leaders of that day. And now we come to our section here where he runs into another conflict. He runs into the conflict in verse 13. Where it says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Well, the they points back to chapter 11. The chief priest and the scribes and the elders, the three groups form what we call the Sanhedrin. And by the time we get to verse 12 of chapter 12, we see that they are very annoyed with Jesus, and they are seeking to arrest him, but they didn't because they feared the people. And since they are not making any headway, any progress in capturing Jesus, they decide to seek outside resources, seek some folks that would get the job done. And they bring in the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, ordinarily, the Pharisees and the Herodians wouldn't have agreed on much of anything. The Herodians were supporters of the Herodian dynasty. They were therefore very pro-Rome. They were very pro-Roman. And while the Pharisees were zealots for the law of Moses, and they would seek to keep ritual purity at all cost, they despised the Romans. They despised Rome. And so they were. So two opposite groups were glued together by their mutual hatred of Christ. And the Pharisees hated him because he was disrupting their religious agenda. The Herodians hated him because he was disrupting their political agendas. So they could come together in agreement on one thing. They both wanted Jesus dead. But they were running into some problems. They couldn't simply rise up and attack Jesus and kill him themselves, because of what Mark has repeatedly told us, is they were afraid of the people. They weren't afraid of Jesus himself. They were afraid of the people. And they knew that if they were to take matters in their own hands and seize Jesus and kill him as they see fit, that the people would rise up against them. And so they had that problem. And then they had the problem of the fact that they were under the Roman law. And according to the Roman law, the Jews had no jurisdiction capital punishment. There we go. Capital punishment. They had no jurisdiction over capital punishment. They could not convict somebody of a crime. The Jews themselves could not convict somebody of a crime and punish them in death. This had to be done by the Roman rulers, the Roman government. And so they had to come together and form a plan on how to take care of this problem. And hence, the question of the taxation. And so they came up with this question about taxes that would make Jesus somehow a criminal in the eyes of Rome. That Jesus would come across that he was starting a rebellion against Rome. And that's where Rome would take a high interest in Jesus and what he's doing. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus, and they ask him a question about taxation, and they come to him shrewdly. They come to him with flattery. Did you pick up on that in verse 14? Just an overabundance of flattery, really. You know, they don't like Jesus. They're trying to trap Jesus. They want him dead, and they come to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." And it just drips of flattery, doesn't it? And flattery is an excellent example of how to say the best of things with the worst of motives, right? The scripture has a warning of flattery. Proverbs 29:5 says, "Whoever flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." Well, isn't that what they're doing here today? They're trying to trap Jesus. They're setting a net at his feet. And flattery is like chewing gum. You should enjoy it, but don't swallow it. You should never be tricked by it, fall for it. Interesting enough, all the things that they say about Jesus is true. All the things are true. The problem is that they didn't believe them. And so listen to what they say. They approach Jesus. They call him teacher. Obviously, they don't look to him as a teacher. They come and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true." Well, of course he is true. He is honest through and through, perfectly free of any corruption or deception. Actually, Jesus is far more than just a speak truth, but he is true in himself. He is truth embodied. And they go on and they know that you do not care about anyone's opinion. Well, this is true. Jesus is not swayed by human opinion. "For you are not swayed by appearances." Jesus is no respecter of persons. He does not look at you according to your status or your position or what you can do for him. Jesus changes his message for no one. But instead, like they say, he teaches the way of God. He teaches with integrity and he teaches truthfully. But they approach him, laying on the flattery very thickly. So we see the trap. Now they've flattered him and they ask the question, verse 14. They come to him and they say to him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" And so the word there, tax, is the original word for tax there is census. Of course, you can see, you can hear the our English word there. It's where we get the word census there. And so this was not a this was a poll tax set up by Caesar Augustus that was just carried on through the next emperors and the next Caesars on one after another. And it was really the most offensive tax because it was not a tax on their food or their property, their land, but it was a tax on their persons. So basically, if you existed, if you had a head, you were to pay a tax. The fact that you just that your very existence gave them the right to tax you. And so they would count your heads and you would pay the tax. And Jesus says enemies here were very confident that they had figured out a way. You could see the excitement in their face, right? "Riddle me this, Jesus," kind of thing. And so they approach him and they feel confident. They ask him this question. They know that either way, either answer he gives, he's in trouble. A refusal to answer or even evading the question would be disastrous for Jesus. Because once again, the Jews loathed Rome because they occupied their land and they oppressed them. This was the land promised to them by God through Abraham. And they believed that the land of Israel and everything in it belonged to God. And they hated the fact that they hated to give anything to pagan idol worshipers whose very presence desecrated God's land. And so if Jesus answered that it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, the people would brand him as a traitor. And they would abandon him in disgust. And if he answered that no taxes should be paid to Caesar, well, that would raise an eye for the Romans. They would see him as an insurrectionist. And so the hypocrisy, though, Jesus picks fully up of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Herodians. In verse 15, you kind of feel the frustration in his question. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test?" Here we go again. Y'all are trying to trick me. Why do you keep doing this? We've seen this before in chapter 10 of Mark. The Pharisees came and in order to test him, asked him about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And in chapter 8, we see the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Why? To test him. So by this time, I mean, that was a long time ago, right? And over again, they keep testing him. He's like, "Haven't y'all had enough? Why do you keep testing me? Are you just going to keep on doing this?" And so he had decided to answer them by using an object lesson. And he says to them, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Well, a denarius is a small silver coin that is equal to a day's wage for both a soldier or a Jewish laborer. And it on one side it bore the head of Caesar and the abbreviated inscription, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." So that would be on one side. You would have Tiberius Caesar, the picture, his face on the coin with that inscription, "the divine son of Augustus." And on the reverse side, you would have Pontifex Maximus, which is chief priest. It was the exact amount that was to be paid into the Roman treasury by all adult males and females, just for the privilege of existing. And it could only be paid with this coin. And so they brought one and said to them, they brought him the coin, and Jesus took it in his hand. You know, he's probably looking at it and holding it up, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" So ancient coins were actually understood to be the property of the person whose picture and inscription were on them. And so Jesus focuses his attention on the coin itself and on the ruler that's on the coin. And this coin would have been very offensive to the Jews because it had the Caesar's image on it. The divine son, Caesar. And so this was in violation of the second commandment. The Jews were greatly offended by this coin. In verse 16, they answered Jesus and said, "Caesar's." And Jesus said the very famous saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." So their question is it lawful to give the poll tax to Caesar? And Jesus changes the words. He changes the word. Is it lawful? And he changes the wording a little bit. And he says, render to Caesar, or to give back to Caesar. It's giving something what is due. So he changes it. Really, he intensifies the word. He is saying it's Caesar's by right. Render it to him. It is right to give it to him. So give the coin to him. And so Jesus asserts here that it is in fact lawful to support government. Now before we get upset, well, Pastor, have you not seen our government? Have you not seen what they've done? Let's keep in mind the situation at hand. Is Jesus saying, only when the government does what you want it to do? Only when the government is full of Christians? No. Only when the government is Baptist? No. He says, render to Caesar that is Caesar's. And keep in mind that he is saying this when they are overwhelmed with a wicked, pagan, idolatrous government. And their picture is on the money. It is their due. And we must render it to them. And so notice that Jesus is upholding the right of this pagan government that in just a few days' time will execute him. And he knows it. He's already predicted it 3 times in the Gospel of Mark alone. They will hand him over to the Jews. They will flog him and crucify him, murdering him. He knows exactly what the government will do to him. And yet, for all of that, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he doesn't stop there. He extends it. He says, render to God those things that are God's. And so what must we render to Caesar? Well, let's look at that, since that's the one that probably perked our ears the most, right? We should render to Caesar. What is Caesar's? What should we render to Caesar? Well, let's start with taxes, okay? You have to pay your taxes. Nobody's walking out. That's a good sign. So we have to pay our taxes. As Christians, as citizens of this country, we must pay our taxes. We cannot cheat on our taxes. One conscience-stricken taxpayer wrote the IRS, "Dear sir, my conscience bothered me. Here is the $175 which I owe in back taxes." Then came the P.S. "If my conscience still bothers me, I'll send you the rest." And Christians are to be law-abiding citizens, even down to the traffic laws and the speed limits. So Jesus assumes here the validity of the secular state and its demands. Even when it comes from a man who thinks that he is God. A poorly ran state is better than no state at all. And so why is Jesus saying this? Well, because the authorities that exist have been established by God. Daniel 4:17 says this, the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. God's sovereignty sets up kings. There are realms of authority for both Caesar and for God. And being aligned with one doesn't necessarily mean disloyalty to the other. So by mere fact that the Pharisees possessed a denarius and were using the denarius that had the image of Caesar on it means that they were implying that they acknowledge that they are under the authority of Caesar. that he has authority over certain realm of their life. And Paul expands on this very subject in Romans 13, doesn't he? Let's look at Romans 13. Hold your place in Mark, but look at Romans. Romans 13. Just verse 1 alone. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So the government is a valid institution. Paul goes on to tell us that there are benefits of the government. Verse 4. The ruler is God's servant for your good. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. And Paul continues in a total of two times in this particular passage, he calls rulers God's servants who are doing you good. They're promoting peace and public order. They are establishing and upholding systems of justice. They're punishing evildoers, protecting people from external military threat, promoting health and prosperity. They build roads, infrastructures, etc. Now, the debate of the etc. could go on forever. But basically, the government does this. Do they do it perfectly? No. Do they do it the way we want them to do it? No. Are we probably glad they don't do it the way we want them to do it? Perhaps. Rulers are God's servants who do you good. Why is it that they do us good? Well, because sin is lawlessness. And if there is no restraining force, there will be lawlessness in the streets. We have seen this. Some of us have seen it firsthand. All within the last couple of years, anarchy in the streets. Pulling back the government, pulling back the police. Did we come together and discuss things civilly in a civilized manner? There was chaos. There was riots. There was murders. We have seen this within our lifetime. And the government is to protect us from this. And so we ought to pay our taxes to Caesar, to government, with grateful hearts for the benefits that we have. But we also owe more than just taxes. We owe obedience. Romans 13:2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. 1 Peter 2 echoes this. You can stay in Romans, but 1 Peter 2 does echo this, where he says, "Be subject to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him." We are to honor and to respect the authorities. Romans 13, verse 7 says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And once again, 1 Peter speaks to this. Honor everyone. Love the brethren. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Did I mention this is a pagan emperor? This is an idolatrous system that they're living in when they're writing these words, when they're saying these words. Honor is a firm attitude of respect. We should not do it bitterly. We honor with respect, a sense of respect and gratefulness for all that they do. And our country was set up to where we have the privilege to participate if we so choose. And we should participate wisely as stewards of the gracious gifts given to us of this country, to where we can be part of our government, that we have a say in our government. We are able to participate. And citizenship is a stewardship that is entrusted in us. And so we must make the best of it. So this involves such things as voting wisely, jury duty, things like that. We complain about jury duty, don't we? Do y'all know that's a privilege? And so the key example of proper participation in with a secular, even godless government is seen in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. Daniel 6:3, Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because he had an excellent spirit in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And so because he was a good servant of the state, and he was able to use his position as a wise counsel to give advice to a tyrant king like Nebuchadnezzar, he was able to share the gospel and to be a good influence. In Daniel 4:27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. He's pleading with the king, the evil king. Repent of your sins. And so we are able to get involved in government at many levels, and we should do so as salt and light. Hopefully being able to share this message. But if we do so, we can't lose our salt and light. So we owe them obedience. We also owe the government prayer. We ought to pray for our government. We ought to name names. It says in 1 Timothy 2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And that's the province of government, is to enable us to live a peaceful and quiet life. But more than that, we should pray for their salvation. We should pray for our government officials' salvation. Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, all the people, all the kings that are in high positions to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we ought to be praying for presidents and senators and representatives of our country and our states and our cities for their personal salvation. That they would come to faith in Christ. Why should this be such a great concern? Because it benefits us if they get saved? I mean, that is true. We would benefit from someone that is saved, running our city, running our country. But no, mostly because we know that one day they will have to answer for what they've done. That they will have to answer for the responsibility and give account for the position that they held, the responsibilities that they had. They will have to give account to Christ. And so therefore we pray for them. We have a burden for them because they are lost. But there are limits to our obedience to Caesar. There's only so much that Caesar can demand of us. We see this throughout Scripture as well. In Acts 4, the rulers called Peter and John and charged them not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." So whenever the government is forcing something that compels us to disobey God, we must disobey government. We've seen with COVID that this can get a little tricky. And we shouldn't shame other churches and other congregations for the decisions they make. But when the government enters the wrong lane and tells us, as far as to disobey God, that we are to worship Him, or that we are not to allow to worship God in any way, then we must disobey government. Daniel is another example of this. He was commanded to pray to the king for 30 days. He could not pray to anyone but the king. So what does Daniel do? He goes up and he opens the window so that everybody can see him, and he prays 3 times a day just like he would normally. Because we are commanded to pray. And there was no way that the secular government was going to keep him from doing this. The ultimate end that we see in obeying God versus obeying government is seen in the Antichrist, Revelation. When the Antichrist comes and he rules the world, Revelation 13, when the beast comes and when he commands people all over the world to get the marks on their foreheads or on their hands. And if they don't have the mark, they can't even buy or sell anything. And no true Christian will receive this mark because it is a sign of worshiping the beast. In Revelation 14, it says, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. And so that's Christian disobedience to the final degree. And many Christians will lose their lives because of it. In this form of disobedience, civil disobedience. Now we must consider this, that if the government tells us that we are to do something and in our conscience we know that that goes against God, we still suffer the consequences. And we do so respectfully, knowing that God is in control. All of the apostles were martyred. They were thrown in jail, exiled, because they refused to bow down to Caesar. And they suffered the consequences. So likewise, if we reach that point in our lives, if we come to that situation, we stand firm on God's word, but we willingly accept the consequences for it. So what must we render to God? The second half of Jesus' statement was, we render to God the things that are God's. And I have two things, just very simple things that I want to mention here. Two things that we must only give to God and not to government. The first one is worship. Worship. The second one is hope. Our hope is not in the government. Render to God worship above all else. When Satan said to Jesus in the wilderness in his temptation, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus responds to Satan. He says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." God is the ultimate authority. He will always be over our government. Government has no right to demand, nor should man give to government any allegiance that belongs to God. There are things that do not belong to Caesar. And so we give Caesar what he deserves, but we don't give him what God deserves. Only God deserves our worship. And so worship. And the next is, we don't put our hope in our government. The government, who gets elected and when they get elected and where they get elected, is not our final hope. And unfortunately, we have seen that Christians have put too much hope in their government. And Psalm 146 says this, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Our hope is in Christ. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. God deserves our worship. God is our hope. We rejoice in the fact that He is sovereign. Even when we don't see it, we know that He is in control. The fact that Rome led the way they did, the fact that Rome existed, was not all bad. Great things happened. Bridges were built so the gospel could be spread. We see God's plan unfold through using evil authorities. It is very seldom that a government commands us to do what goes against God. And that's in complete conflict of God's word, that they demand it. But we must be able to know God's word and what God expects from us. And know when we are to, that we are always to obey God rather than man. One final thing. So we are to render to God worship. He is our hope. And one thing that we can look forward to is the future government. The coming government. Isaiah 9 is usually read around Christmas time, but it is fitting for this scripture and this thought. Isaiah 9, 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Amen. This is the coming government. This is our hope. This is what we have to look forward to. What we go through here is just temporary. And we look for all opportunities to share this truth with everyone. And so since this is the truth, and since this is the coming government, we need to be sure that we are in the right relationship with the coming King and serve Him and wait joyfully for His time to come. That He will not just establish a 1,000-year reign, but He will establish an eternal kingdom where every knee will bow. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your wisdom and how we are able to look to Your word to see Your wisdom. I thank You for the fact that we are able to come together and to worship You and to learn who You are and to learn how we are to live in this world. And I pray that as we live daily in a politically charged country and world, where everybody has their opinion, where everybody wants to force their opinion, I pray that You give us the ability to stand firm on Your word. That we show honor and respect to our authorities, even when we disagree with them. But when it comes to it, that we render everything to You that is Yours. And we realize that everything that comes in our possession, everything that we see is under Your authority. And it is given to us to enjoy, and it is given to us for opportunities to glorify You. And we thank You for it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word in song?